Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday. This is the last weekday of this week, so we've got only this opportunity to get together on this show and talk before the weekend. If you don't get on today, might have to wait till Monday to call in. On the other hand, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or near enough that you don't mind driving there, tomorrow night I'll be in Santa Cruz and we will be having a question and answer time in a home with a crowd of people. And so if you don't get your question answered today and don't want to wait till Monday and you live near Santa Cruz, we might be able to see you there. Tomorrow night at 7, I'll be holding a meeting in Santa Cruz, and the information about the location and all that is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the link that says announcements. All right, but today you can call in and we can talk to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about those. If you have a different outlook from that of the host and see things fairly differently, we can talk about that as well. Be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kent from Salinas, California. Kent, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to
hear
from you, too. Yeah, so today I kind of have a question that is pretty controversial, and I understand that, and the whole point of me bringing it up isn't to be controversial, but to just understand what the scripture is saying more. It's about homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, particularly in the New Testament, it seems to me that, you know, from what I've been taught, that homosexuality is forbidden in Scripture. And however, I have been listening to other people and, you know, and I have friends who disagree with that. And they often take the Romans 1 passage and try to explain how that was in regards to
pedophilia.
Yeah, pedophilia. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering what your take on it is and how you would go about explaining to people, you know, to back up your point or how this makes sense.
Yeah, there's just a few passages in the Old Testament and a couple passages in the New Testament that address the issue of homosexuality directly. But let's leave those out of consideration for the moment, since our homosexual friends have found ways to interpret those in ways that satisfy them. And even if I don't consider their interpretation to be very responsible, they do. And that's and so we get nowhere arguing that point. Let's talk about this another way. Do your friends believe in fornication?
Yes. Yeah.
They believe it's okay to fornicate.
Oh, no. They believe that what's written in the Bible about fornication.
Okay, so they're against fornication. So
yeah.
Would they say that same-sex fornication is more permissible than opposite-sex fornication?
No.
No. Okay. So they don't believe in fornication. So they don't believe in sex outside of marriage. Is that correct?
Right. Right.
So are they arguing for homosexual marriage?
Yes.
Okay. Then, okay, we're onto something here. So where is marriage defined for us?
I would think that you would go back to the Book of Beginnings in Genesis.
That'd be a good start, right? Definitely, because Genesis 2:24 is the first reference to marriage in the Bible, and it apparently is very important because Jesus quotes it when he's asked about marriage, and Paul quotes it when he's talking about the same subject. So both Jesus and Paul look to Genesis 2:24 as the norm for defining marriage. Of course, that verse says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And when Jesus quoted it, he actually added in Matthew 19, he said, "Have you not heard what is written that God made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife?" So Jesus made it very clear that he's talking about heterosexual marriage here. And he said that's what marriage is. Now, he was saying that in to answer a question they had about divorce. The question was not about homosexuality or even marriage directly, except it was about divorce. But Jesus said, well, all these questions related to marriage have got to take into consideration what marriage is. And when we look at what marriage is, it is defined for us, Jesus said, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says God made them male and female, and Genesis 2, where it says a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. So Jesus is basically saying, this is what marriage is defined as, and if God makes the two one, then don't let anyone put them apart. So he answered the question about divorce by reminding them of what the definition of marriage is. Now, Paul, likewise, when he talked about marriage in Ephesians 5, he also quoted Genesis 2:24, and he said that he first of all said that a wife should submit to her husband as to the Lord, and the husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church, because the marriage picture is a picture of Christ and the church. And he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So none less than Jesus and none less than Paul both defined marriage on the basis of Genesis 2:24, and Jesus specifically linked it with God making male and female so that they could be married in the manner described. So certainly the Bible is very clear what marriage is. Marriage is one man and one woman joining together for life. Now, for what purpose? Well, we know that when God made male and female, he gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's interesting, too, because God had already made lots of companions for man before he made the woman. There were lots of animals, and you know animals can be very good companions up to a point. But God said it's not good for man to be alone without a certain kind of companion, and the animals were not the kind of companion for a simple reason. He wanted man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, so he made a companion for man that was a woman, so that the man and the woman could be fruitful. So obviously he made marriage, as opposed to mere friendship or mere affection, he made marriage in order that children could be born. In Malachi chapter 2, again talking about marriage, rebuking the Jews because of their easy attitude toward divorce, he says in Malachi 2:15, "And did not he make them one?" He means the male and the female. He made them one. Again, he's alluding to Genesis 2:24, where God made the two one. And then he says in this, "And why one?" That is, he asked the question, why did God make them one? Why did God create marriage? And it says, because he seeks godly offspring. Okay, so it's very clear that every time the Bible talks about marriage, it's talking about this arrangement we read of in Genesis. A man, a woman, linked for life, becoming one because God's seeking godly offspring from them. Now, it's quite obvious that you can't just substitute one party in there. Let's say substitute the man for a second woman, two women, or the woman substitute her for another man, having two men, or have a man and his horse, or a woman and a little child. None of those things would work out because they go against the purpose of marriage. They go against the definition of marriage, and they go against the purpose of marriage. They're not reproductive. They're not potentially reproductive situations. Now, of course, in a fallen world, there are people who are heterosexually married legitimately who still can't have children. They're barren or whatever. And therefore, their marriage is, because of the fall, I believe, perhaps we could say subnormal in that one respect, but it's still a marriage. That is, it's not a reproductive family, but that's not their fault. I mean, that wasn't their choice. That was just the results of bad fortune, or we could even say the providence of God in their case. But we don't redefine marriage in their case. Marriage is pretty much a standard defined thing. Now, if someone says, well, we want to redefine marriage and say two men or two women can be in marriage. Now, it's interesting that there's, to my knowledge, never been a society in history that ever took that approach. Although there have been many societies that believed that homosexuality was fairly normal. That is to say, there's been lots of societies that believed in fornication, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. Most pagan societies were very tolerant of all kinds of fornication, including same-sex fornication. But there's never been a society, to my knowledge, that ever defined marriage as a same-sex union. So the question is really going to be, are we going to approve of fornication? Well, as a Christian, we can't do that. Or are we going to change the definition of marriage? Change it from what God said, change it from what Jesus said, change it from what every society, including pagan societies, have always said. In other words, we're going to be the first generation in history anywhere to say we know more what marriage should be than anybody before us has. To my mind, that's an extremely self-serving and arrogant position. It may be there are times when we have to say, well, you know what? Our ancestors, they didn't seem to have thought this through very well. And we're thinking it through, and I think we're right in this case. But when our ancestors means everyone who's ever lived, every society that's ever been on the face of the earth, and we are suddenly the innovators who suddenly hit, the light went on in our heads and said, hey, you know what? Everybody's been wrong forever about marriage. I'm the smart guy. Me and my generation under 30, we're the smartest people who were ever born. And we can change the fundamental bedrock of society by redefining marriage, even though God, who invented marriage, is the one who defined it. But who cares about him? Now, we can say, well, we do care about him, but we're just going to reinterpret him. Well, not very naturally. Yeah, it's a forced thing. Anyone who wants to say that marriage can be two people of the same sex and that that's okay with God, they're not going to find a positive scriptural case for that. What they're going to be saying is, well, in spite of the fact that the Bible teaches something other than that, we believe that God isn't all that concerned about sticking with that norm. We think there's some flexibility there. Well, there's no evidence in Scripture that God's real flexible about that. So, in other words, we have to ask ourselves, why are we arguing for this? Is it because of sentimentality? Because, after all, we have some friends. I have friends who are homosexuals. And it doesn't make me happy to keep them from being able to be paired with somebody they love. But I'm not the one who makes up the rules. I'm not the person who invented the human sexuality. I'm not the one who gets to change what God has defined and what God has put together. You know, if we say, well, I just can't hardly stomach the idea of my dear friend having to be celibate all his life. Well, you know what? There's been Christians who've been celibate all their lives throughout history. There's monks and nuns who've been celibate all their lives. There's also just ordinary Christians who've never found a mate and had to be celibate all their lives. Why, for the first time, does a person, is he exempt from the need to remain celibate simply because his tastes are for the same sex? I don't understand how that gives him a pass, that he doesn't have to be celibate where he would have to be if he was unmarried and straight. It doesn't make sense. It's just sentimentality that's been pumped into our heads in the past 30 or 40 years through the media and through education. But, you know, as soon as we're going to let people get married, not because it makes sense biblically, but because we feel sorry for them not being able to be married, we're going to have to start letting people leave their wives because they found someone they love more. And they just don't love their wife anymore. Now, of course, we say our society already lets people do that. True, but Christians don't. People who say they are Christians and do are not Christians because they're not following Christ. Christ made it very clear what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But that sticks two people together sometimes who don't love each other anymore. What a horrible thing to impose upon them. Well, you know what? Sometimes morality is inconvenient. And Christians don't like Modern Christians don't like inconvenience. And modern non-Christians are absolutely intolerant of inconvenience. But Christians have to decide, am I going to change God's rules because I feel sorry for someone who has to keep them and it's hard to keep? Or am I going to stand by what God says, knowing that what God has ordained is what is best for people, even if they don't think so? A lot of times little children have to be told by their parents not to do certain things that the children think will be enjoyable, but the parents know something they don't and know that that's not going to be good for them. Well, God's like an all-wise parent, and we're like children. And, you know, if we say, well, I want to do such a thing, why would God say no? Well, trust me, he has his reasons. And, you know, if our whole society forgets about God completely and reinvents marriage, at least within a generation, I imagine we'll find out what those reasons were. And it's probably not going to be pretty, and it might not be easy to go backward from there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that helps a lot. I was wondering, though, in that Romans, in chapter 1, where he talks about how they exchange natural relationships with unnatural relationships.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then in Corinthians, how men naturally are, with, you know, they are naturally accustomed to have short hair, and women are naturally accustomed to have long hair. You know, in regards to people and the setting of their culture, you know, I'm just wondering what the difference is between using the word natural in those two different occasions where natural is brought up in Scripture.
Yeah, well, in 1 Corinthians 11, when it said, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him? It certainly is not talking about something in the natural order, because there isn't anything in the natural order that teaches us that at all. For example, baby girls are not born with long hair and baby boys with short hair. That would be natural. Or if a man's hair would not naturally grow as long as a woman's hair, then that would be natural too. Nature would be teaching us that God doesn't want men to have long hair because he wouldn't be giving them the ability to grow it that long. Or if he was saying the world of nature, the animal world, teaches us that men should not have long hair. Well, that doesn't make sense, because in many species, it's the male that has the plumage. Almost all birds that have a lot of color, it's the male that has the color and the fancy plumage to court the female. The female is rather plain. Among lions, the male has the long hair. So, I mean, what is it about nature that teaches us that long hair is wrong? Well, what teaches us, it's human nature. It's our natural instincts that men should not dress like women in clothing or hairstyles. In other words, if a man is starting to wear the styles of clothing or hair that are in his culture those of a woman, then he's cross-dressing. However, in different cultures, different styles are those of men and from women. For example, Paul, after he says all of that, in 1 Corinthians 11:16, says, yet if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have these customs. We don't have any such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Paul himself, for example, took a Nazarite vow. As a man, that meant he had to grow his hair long. That's what the Jewish law permitted. But he had a different culture than the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Greeks. He was a Jew. The point here is that whatever the customs of your society are, there are some recognized styles that are for men and some for women. Now, there have been societies, medieval Europe, for example, where it was very normal for men to have very long hair. Not so in Greece in Paul's time. Not so much even so now, although it's fairly normal. You still see a lot of men with long hair, and they don't look like they're women. In some times of history, men wore powdered wigs. I don't know if any of us would be caught dead in a powdered wig now, but that was the culture of the time. The women had their own styles. But if whatever society you're in, if there's a style of clothing or hairstyle or whatever that's for women and a style that's for men in your society, then you naturally will conform to the ones for your gender, because it would feel unnatural to don the appearance of the opposite gender. At least Paul assumed it would be unnatural, and I think it is. I think people have to get over natural instincts if they start cross-dressing. And that's what Paul's referring to. I think there's something natural in man and in woman that knows that there's a distinction between the sexes. And that distinction is culturally advertised by style, clothing style and so forth. And Paul is saying, you know, you don't want to start picking up the style of the opposite sex. That's what I think he's saying. It's unnatural to do that. Now, of course, that's an entirely different kind of unnatural than the unnaturalness of people having sexual relations with somebody who doesn't have the corresponding receptacle. You know, I mean, it's very clear when God made two sexes, he could have made one, except for a problem there. They couldn't reproduce. God wanted a couple that would reproduce. And so he made male and female. And it's quite obvious that the body parts of the man and the body parts of the woman that are relative to reproduction fit like a key in a lock. It's you know, it's one mechanism. Two keys wouldn't do any good, and two locks wouldn't do any good. But a key in a lock is a useful thing. If you want to lock your house and you need a lock, you want a lock and you want a key. Two keys will do you no good. Two locks will do you no good. It's God naturally made the man and the woman as having corresponding anatomy for the purpose that marriage was created for. And when you start taking individuals, two individuals who don't have the corresponding anatomy, then it's very clear naturally they aren't made to have that kind of a relationship.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve, and I appreciate the good portion of the show time dedicated to answering my questions.
Well, it's a good, honest question and one that we all need to give a lot of thought to because it's being discussed a lot.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Steve.
All right, Kent. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Rich from Las Vegas. Now, we talked to two Riches from Las Vegas yesterday. Is this Rich 1 or Rich 2 or is this a Rich 3?
No, Steve. This is Rich 2 again.
Oh, good.
It's good talking to you again.
Good to hear from you.
Today it would have been my daughter's 49th birthday, and she passed away 5 years ago.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Thank you. Now, what I'm confused about is these three scriptures. The first one is John 5:28-29 that said that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right.
And the last one is Luke 16:26 that says there's a gulf, which I think means in heaven. Now, my daughter loved Jesus and read the Bible, so I was wondering, where would she be now? Is she in the grave or in heaven?
Well, let's take those three scriptures. The scripture in Luke 16 that talks about the gulf is not talking about heaven. It's talking about Hades.
Okay.
Okay. The gulf is in Hades, and it's between two compartments in Hades. At least that's how it's depicted there. Hades is a term that was used generically for the place that all dead people go. It's not really a reference to a physical place or to a non-physical place. It's just rather, it's if someone says, well, where do the dead go? The answer is Hades. And this, in the Old Testament, they called it Sheol. But Sheol's the Hebrew word, and Hades is the Greek word. It means the same thing. The idea is Hades just means where the dead go. And in the Bible, there's very few passages that would give us any information about its nature or its geography. The story in Luke 16 is one exception, in that the story of Lazarus and the rich man depicts Sheol or Hades as a place with two compartments and a great gulf between them. Now, as I understand it, this is not intended to tell us how things stand today. The story that Jesus told, clearly, if it was a true story, it occurred before he died and rose again. Okay? And when he died and rose again, that changed something. That changed a lot. One thing it changed, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we can enter into the presence of God himself through a new and living way that Jesus has provided by his death. So apparently before Jesus died, even the good people like Abraham couldn't go directly into the presence of God after death because the atonement for sin had not yet been offered. But through Christ's death, he has removed that barrier, and now those who die in faith, as well as those who died in faith before he came, are capable of going into the direct presence of God. This is what I understand to be true. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, and that's not the only place he speaks that way. In Philippians chapter 1, he also talks about his eagerness to depart and to be with the Lord, by which he means to die and go be with the Lord in heaven. Now, notice it says to be absent from the body. He's talking about something that usually resides in the body, but at death it doesn't reside in the body anymore. It's absent from there, but it's somewhere else. It's present with the Lord. Classically, Christians have believed this is referring to the soul or the spirit. Some people think the soul and the spirit are the same thing. Some think it's two different things. But the point is the non-material part of us leaves the body when we die. That's why we, in this non-material essence, are absent from the body, but present somewhere else. So as I understand it, and there are certainly Christians with different views than this, but I would say that my view is pretty much what most Christians have taught throughout history, though there are dissenters from it. I believe that when we die as Christians, our soul departs from our body just like a mechanic coming home from a day at work at the shop takes off his greasy coveralls and drops them on the floor and steps into the shower and puts on something clean. We drop this body when we die, and we go and be clean in the presence of the Lord, free of the body, but not permanently so, because the verse you quoted first, John 5:28, says the day is going to come when those who are in the graves are going to rise. Now, what's in the grave? The body. The dead bodies are in the grave. So we will shed our bodies here at death, but the bodies will rejoin us in the resurrection. The bodies will rise from the dead, glorified, and we will dwell in them again. We will live in our bodies again in a new heaven and a new earth. So the understanding I have is that there's something that is essentially us that lives in a body during this lifetime. When we die, we leave this body. We're absent from it. We're present somewhere else. But in the resurrection, the body comes back to life, and we rejoin the body. This time, it's a better body. It's unfallen. It's glorified. It's not weak, but strong. It's not mortal. It's immortal.
I see. So her soul is with Jesus now, then?
That's how I understand it, yes. I believe the Bible teaches it. Now, there's an alternative view that some people hold. Most notably, the Seventh-day Adventists hold it, but so do many Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists. There's a growing number of Christians who believe that when you die, you simply go into unconsciousness. It's called soul sleep. Your soul goes to sleep. Your soul doesn't leave your body and go to heaven. Your soul just kind of goes dark for a while. And then when Jesus comes back and he raises the body, those souls that are asleep wake up in their bodies. The body wakes up, and then they're with the Lord. Now, this is an alternative view that has some plausible support in Scripture and could be true. It is not the majority view of Christian theologians. That doesn't mean it's wrong.
What do you think, though?
I take the majority view in this case, and that's not very common for me to do. Whenever there's two views, it probably seems to our listeners I usually take the minority view, but that's not always true. I'm very conservative. It takes me a long time to get freed up from a majority opinion. I haven't gotten freed up from this one yet. I still believe the soul departs the body at death
and goes to Jesus?
Yep, if you're a Christian.
Man, thank you. It's very good to hear that. I'm gonna hang up now, but I wanted to say one thing. I want to thank you for your view on the rapture yesterday. You enlightened me, and actually, I believe the same way you did. But it was good to hear.
All right. Well, it's good to talk to you, Rich.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you too. And by the way, it sounded like it relieved you to hear that your daughter, her soul is no doubt in heaven. Let me put it this way. That is what I firmly believe. But let's just take, for the sake of argument, let's take the other view just to see how that works out. Suppose, let us say the Seventh-day Adventists are correct, and that when your daughter or any of us dies, we just go unconscious until the resurrection. Well, that would be, from her standpoint, or from the standpoint of the dead, that would not be a problem, because there'd be no consciousness of time elapsed. So it's like when I had my wisdom teeth out many years ago, they put me out. I think they used sodium pentothal back then. They use something else now, I think. But the point is, you know, they had me count backward from 100. I think I got as far as 95, maybe. And the next time I knew anything, I was awake and my teeth were gone. You know, there's no sense of the passage of time at all. And so it would be all the same as if I had never been asleep. And I think what the soul sleep doctrine teaches is that that's sort of like what death is. When we die, we go blank, and then we rise from the dead maybe 100 or 1,000 years later. But we weren't aware of any change. To us, it's like we closed our eyes the last time in this world and woke up in the next world. And it's like we blinked, you know. So, I mean, from the standpoint of your daughter, if she's a Christian, either she already is with the Lord, as I believe to be the case, or if the soul sleep doctrine is correct, when she wakes up in the resurrection, she won't even know that she was asleep, pretty much, you know. And so it's, from her side, it's all good. From our side, when we lose loved ones, we'd like to think that they're consciously enjoying the presence of Jesus right now. And I think that is the case, but if we happen to be mistaken, it's only we that would have any, sadness about that. They don't. So anyway, I believe the majority view is correct on this. That's what I believe. All right. Let's talk to Brad from Tacoma, Washington next. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me, Steve. I have a question. I have a really good Christian brother friend of mine who is a dispensationalist in his viewpoint. So was I a few years ago, and I was able to listen to some of your studies on the amillennial point of view, and I was convinced of it. And what he's done is he's given me an article written by a pastor. It's about 20 pages or so, and it was an article written about how amillennialism is a heresy. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to comb through this for a while and see what kind of reasonable answers I could give my friend to answer some of the questions
sure.
in here. The resources on your website are priceless, actually. I've used them quite a bit and re-listened to some of those things that I'd visited a few years ago. But there's one question on here that I couldn't find and I couldn't really verify
All right.
where the pastor got this information from. And his claim is right here. He says that the Rome refused to canonize the book of Revelation and that it was not canonized by Rome until the Council of Trent in 1545. And I don't know where he got that information. I've combed through different websites on the Council of Trent and couldn't find anything on it. Yeah, I just wondered if you'd heard of that, or if that rings a bell to you, or if that just sounds something like you maybe made it up.
I can't tell you anything about Rome. I shouldn't say that. I can tell you some things about Rome, but I can't tell you the answer to your question about Rome. I can tell you that's irrelevant, though. Amillennialism was held before Rome was in power in the church. The Roman bishop became sort of the pope as late as the 6th century. But amillennialism was the dominant position of the church for at least 100 or 200 years before that. And so it was certainly nothing about Rome's domination or Rome's opinion about Revelation that had anything to do with the acceptance of amillennialism. Actually, Revelation was added to the canon of Scripture at the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. Now, that's before there was really a pope. Now, it's true that Carthage was the hotbed of Latin theology. Now, Latin theology would be that which became Roman Catholic eventually. And so some people might say, well, there's your problem. You know, it was the Council of Carthage took a long time to accept the book of Revelation. But the interesting thing is they did accept it. And that was in, 397. Well, around 400, just after that, you know, Augustine's theology tended to dominate. And that's when amillennialism became very standard fare. Origen and others had been amillennial before Augustine, even like 150 or 200 years before Augustine. But Augustine's influence made amillennialism the dominant view of the church in the West. And it's interesting, that happened after the acceptance of Revelation by the Roman Church or by the Council of Carthage. So it's interesting that amillennialism's influence is not a result of the rejection of the book of Revelation, but its acceptance.
Yeah. No, that's kind of, yeah, actually, you're saying what I was kind of thinking, but again, the reason I wanted to verify or not verify this particular claim by this pastor is because, you know, I mean, he doesn't cite any kind of sources, and all the information that I found is precisely what you were talking about how it was, you know, it was canonized long before 1545. So, you know, I mean, his point, the pastor's point in this particular paper is how amillennialists hate the book of Revelation. You know,
really? I like the book of Revelation.
I've got your book. I mean, since I've been all millennial in my viewpoint, I mean, I got your book for Christmas. I said that I've listened to all your stuff and gone to your resources. I'm in love with the book of Revelation. I know you are too.
Well, I think the pastor in question has been living in a bubble of his own denominational training and needs to get out and see the world. Because I don't know any amillennialists who hate the book of Revelation. The truth is, I was a dispensationalist for many years, and when I became an amillennialist, it was from reading the book of Revelation. It was it was my understanding of Revelation 20, when compared with the rest of Scripture, that drove me to an amillennial viewpoint. What's interesting is, at that time, I didn't know there was an amillennial viewpoint. I didn't know the name of what I had become. I was just reading the Bible, and I reached this viewpoint gradually over a period of time. And after I reached it, somebody told me that's called amillennialism. I didn't even know anyone else had held the view before. But the interesting thing is that my amillennialism is a result of my study of the book of Revelation, not the opposite. So I think he doesn't really know very much. He probably doesn't know any amillennialists, to tell you the truth. And so he must figure, well, they must hate that. It's sort of like if we said, oh, Jehovah's Witnesses must hate John chapter 1. Well, maybe they do or maybe they don't. I don't know if they do or not. But just because they don't agree with my interpretation of John chapter 1 doesn't mean they hate that chapter. But yeah. I could say that if I'm a very irresponsible critic of views I don't understand, I could say something like that. And you know what? Irresponsible critics are far more numerous than responsible ones. And this pastor is clearly one. Anyone who would say amillennialism is a heresy has got to. It's rather funny because Eusebius, the first church historian other than Luke, Eusebius, writing in 325 AD, he said that premillennialism was a heresy. He actually used the word heresy for it. But there's never been a council of the church ever that called amillennialism a heresy. It's the standard view of the church, always has been. Premillennialism, which was called a heresy in the 4th century by Eusebius, has arisen again in the 19th century as a popular option for evangelical theology. And I don't know of any amillennialist who today calls that a heresy. But certainly the premillennialist has no grounds whatsoever for calling amillennialism a heresy. It's the majority view of the whole church, and no council has ever condemned it.
This pastor is trying to tie it in very closely with Catholicism. You know, I mean, the early Catholics believed that everything they believed is a heresy, therefore this is one of them. And so, like I said, I mean, you know, my good Christian friend, he's actually a little concerned for me because I believe in this, but I wanted to comb through this and take some time, you know, to answer some of his questions. And, I mean, the strategy I'm going to take with him is that, you know, I've spent a number of hours going through this particular article, and now he owes me some hours, and I'm going to ask him to go through, you know, some of your lectures.
Well, that's a good idea. You know, it's interesting that a pastor would use the word heresy for a doctrine like that. Like, it's extremely irresponsible for someone who disagrees with the theology of another Christian to say, I so much disagree with it that it's a heresy. You know, heresy is a word that was reserved for false doctrines that were branded as false doctrines after a gathering of all the church leaders, usually what we call an ecumenical council, would gather for a lengthy period of time to discuss the pros and cons. And when the council was essentially unanimous against the view, they would call it a heresy. But on what basis can I call your views a heresy, or one pastor call another pastor's views a heresy? Is that determined by an individual man now, or a partisan group called dispensationalism? They get to call everything else heresy. I mean,
frustrating.
How arrogant!
It's frustrating.
It's arrogant. Yeah.
I'm going through this, and it's frustrating. You know, I'm trying to emotionally separate myself as best I can from it, but you know, that's not the only comments he makes towards the amillennial view, and I just, it's frustrating, but I don't know. With God's grace, maybe hopefully I won't be too offended, and I can help my friend out.
Yeah, don't be offended. They just don't know what they're talking about. They're like the people that Peter talked about who speak evil of that which they don't understand. Nobody who writes like that pastor really understands what amillennialists believe. If someone says amillennialists hate the book of Revelation, what he means is they must hate it because they don't see it the way I do.
Yeah.
Okay, that's an ignorant statement. And the problem with most people who give irresponsible critiques of other people's theology is simply they're far more ignorant than they know. They're even ignorant of their ignorance.
Yeah. I've probably been guilty of that myself probably in the past.
Actually, I have too. I think probably everybody who speaks anyone who teaches or anyone who critiques other views, I'm sure at one time or another has been very irresponsible. But, you know, when you – and frankly, I was the more so when I was a dispensationalist than now. But part of the reason is I won't speak irresponsibly against dispensationalists because I was one of them, and I know that view inside and out. But I also won't speak irresponsibly against – amillennialism, because I know that view, and I hold that view now. The more you change your views because you learn more, the less likely you are to speak irresponsibly against views, because you figure, well, I've changed my mind before. Who knows? Maybe I'll have to change again. I better let my words be sweet. I might have to eat them.
Exactly. Yeah, excellent point. Excellent point. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate all your ministry, and I would encourage anybody out there that, your website with all the Bible teachings. I travel a lot in my job, and, you know, it was just a huge gift from God that I can read my Bible in the morning and listen to your website for the last few years now. So it's free, but it's invaluable. It's wonderful. So,
well, thanks,
Brad.
I appreciate your comments. God bless you.
All right. Have a good one.
All right. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stephen from Seattle, Washington, another Washington caller. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
My question is regarding a verse in Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And I'm curious to know what you think this word "they" who that's referring to? They overcame them by the blood, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
Well, in the context, the antecedent to "they" is the brethren, because it says in the previous verse that Satan had been the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before, that is the brethren, before our God day and night. He has been cast down, and they overcame him. So the plural pronoun refers back to the brethren, and the singular pronoun, him, refers back to the devil or the dragon in the passage.
The brethren, okay. So
that's the Christians.
When is this supposed to be taking place?
It's interesting because there's about three or four different views about that, but I can tell you from the context of the passage, I'm fairly confident that this is talking about the present age of spiritual warfare, because we see in verses 7 through 9 a war in heaven. Satan and his angels are warring against Michael and his angels, and they are defeated, and Satan is cast out. And in verse 10 it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now this is when the devil was cast out, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Now, what has come? Salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of Christ have come. That happened when? That happened when Jesus rose from the dead. He said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Certainly salvation had came. His kingdom came. At least that's what I understand the rest of the Bible to teach. So this seems to be talking about Christ's victory at the cross is the casting down of Satan. Now, in case we had any doubts about that, we have a cross-reference from the same author. John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 12, and that's very convenient because it's a cross-reference to Revelation 12, John 12 in verse 31, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, Jesus is referring to his cross when he says now. He's on his way to be arrested and crucified about that point. And so he's referring to his own atoning work on the cross. That is going to cause the wicked one to be cast out. And in Revelation 12, we have the same theology depicted in a dramatic, warfare scene where Satan is cast out. But the casting out of Satan is accompanied by the arrival of salvation. And that comes through the cross. So I believe the casting out of Satan here refers to what Christ accomplished at the cross. And then it says the devil came down to where the saints were, angry. And he's the one who had been accusing them before God day and night. But now he can't do that because God won't listen to him because of the cross. Remember, Paul said, "Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns?" So Satan, who used to be able to bring charges against God's elect, who accused them day and night before God in heaven, can't do that anymore since the cross. God won't listen to him anymore. So he comes down and he makes war against the saints down here, but they overcome him. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even to death. This warfare is that which has been going on since Satan was cast out of heaven in about 30 AD, and that warfare is continuing to this day.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk to next call is from Kelly. Let's see, I'm hitting the button to disconnect it. Stephen's phone, and it doesn't do it. Okay. Kelly from Des Moines, Washington. Not Des Moines, Iowa, or whatever, but Washington. Kelly, welcome.
Hello?
Yeah. Hey, you're on. We got about four minutes.
Okay. I wanted to call. I heard the talk about heresy, and I wanted to bring up something about Christian unity as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not Mormon. I'm not Jehovah's Witness. I'm not UPC. But I don't believe in the Trinity. And it seems to me that the word heresy gets thrown around a lot. And just like you said, that you studied the rapture and you came to a different viewpoint and you were just talking about amillennialism, it seems to me that there's a point where Christians can discuss this and have different viewpoints and not be throwing that word heresy around.
I agree with you. I agree. Until the Council of Nicaea, I do believe that a doctrine of the Trinity was normative in the church, but it wasn't universal, certainly. That's why there was a council to decide on that matter. And also later councils that really, firmed up the official position. There's always been Christians who had trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity, and there are today. I know quite a few Christians who have one or another view of the Trinity or that's different than the Orthodox one. I know someone who believes in a, what he calls a binity, two, not three. He believes the Father and the Son are one, but he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit's in that. By the way, the Council of Nicaea didn't even include the Holy Spirit in the Trinity because that didn't define the Trinity. It mainly talked about Jesus being one with the Father. Later councils and later decisions included the Holy Spirit in there. But I personally believe that the fact that a council got together and decided that such and such a controversial and vague doctrine is true doesn't make it mandatory on the conscience of people who know and love God and who can read the Bible for themselves. It doesn't make it mandatory for them to go along with what some group of guys in robes said. Now, the guys in robes should not be dismissed lightly because they were, they were the mature church leaders of the time. But let's face it, people often at different times are blind to different things. And even the brightest of some eras are blind to certain things. I mean, when you see that John Calvin and Martin Luther, both of them very bright boys in the Reformation, they still thought it was okay to kill Anabaptists because they got baptized as adults. None of us think that.
Michael Servetus.
Yeah, Michael Servetus too. And Michael Servetus, of course, didn't believe in the Trinity, but he loved the Lord, and he was crying out to Christ even as Calvin burned him at the stake. Right. I mean, so in other words, I personally do believe in the Trinity, but I don't see anything in the Bible that says that a person must hold the same view I do or the same view that a group of bishops hold, even if they're having an official council on that subject. I believe that having a relationship with God through Christ, through faith in Christ, is certainly stated in the Bible to be necessary for salvation, but specific beliefs about the nature of the Godhead, especially when it comes to various persons in some kind of union in the Godhead, the Bible nowhere specifically lays that out for us, and certainly doesn't say, and you have to see it this way to really have a relationship with God. In the context of our modern Christendom, it's very common for people to assume that, you know, somehow belief in the Trinity, a certain way of seeing it, is necessary for salvation. But that's really the spirit of our age, and it's not necessarily what the Bible says on the subject.
Well, not even necessary for salvation, but even for fellowship.
Right. Certainly.
If you don't believe that, we can't fellowship with you.
Well, see, I believe that the basis for salvation is also the basis for fellowship. So if I cannot rule out that you're saved, I cannot exclude you from fellowship. So, in other words, although I believe in the Trinity, I don't even know what your alternative is. I know of a lot of alternatives that people hold to the Trinity or different ways they see it. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we can talk. We can talk and fellowship, and we can even argue about the Trinity. But I'm under no obligation to come to agreement with you, and you're under no obligation to come to agreement with me. You belong to Christ, and Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So I can't exclude you. I have to receive you as Christ has received me, Paul said. So if you're a brother, or even if I'm not sure, but I think you could be a brother, then I can't cut you off from fellowship.
Well, I know you wouldn't, but I think it's important for other people to hear that it's something that can be talked about and not immediately just reject a person because they don't
believe
that.
That's right. Hey, brother, I'm out of time now, but I do appreciate your call, and I agree with your essential point, although we might have different views on this matter of the Trinity. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz tomorrow night. Information is at the website. If you want to donate to help us pay our radio bills to keep us on the air, you can go to the website for that, too. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.